Now this evening, as we begin, we actually had an initial message this morning on the theme of the book of Esther, which is the providence of God. And now tonight we take up this study, and I'd like to read several verses from the first chapter to get us into the atmosphere of the book. Now it came to pass in the days of Ahasuerus. This is Ahasuerus, who reigned from India even unto Ethiopia over 127 provinces, that in those days when the king Ahasuerus sat on the throne of his kingdom, which was in Shushan the palace, in the third year of his reign, he made a feast unto his princes and his servants, the power of Persia and Media, the nobles and princes of the provinces being before him, when he showed the riches of his glorious kingdom and the honor of his excellent majesty many days, even 180 days. And when these days were fulfilled, the king made a feast unto all the people who were present in Shushan the palace, both unto great and small, 7 days in the court of the garden of the king's palace, where were white, green, and blue hangings, fastened with cords of fine linen, and purple to silver rings and pillars of marble. The couches were of gold and silver, upon a pavement of red and blue and white and black marble. And they gave them drink in vessels of gold, the vessels being different one from another, and royal wine in abundance according to the bounty of the king. And the drinking was according to the law, none did compel. For so the king had appointed to all the officers of his house that they should do according to every man's pleasure. Also Vashti the queen made a feast for the women in the royal house which belonged to King Ahasuerus. On the 7th day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded Mehuman, Biztha, Harbona, Bigtha, and Abagtha, Zetha, and Carcass, the 7 chamberlains who served in the presence of Ahasuerus the king, to bring Vashti the queen before the king with the crown royal, to show the people and the princes her beauty, for she was fair to look on. But the queen Vashti refused to come at the king's commandment by his chamberlains. Therefore was the king enraged, and his anger burned in him. Then the king said to the wise men who knew the times, for so was the king's manner, told all that new law and judgment. And the next unto him was Karshina, Shethar, Admatha, Tarshish, Merez, Marcena, and Memucan, the 7 princes of Persia and Media, who saw the king's face, who sat first in the kingdom. What shall we do unto the queen Vashti according to law, because she hath not performed the commandment of the king Ahasuerus by the chamberlains? And Memucan answered before the king and the princes, Vashti the queen hath not done wrong to the king only, but also to all the princes, to all the people who are in the province of the king Ahasuerus. For this deed of the queen shall come to the attention of all women, so that they shall look with contempt upon their husbands when it shall be reported. The king Ahasuerus commanded Vashti the queen to be brought in before him, but she came not. Likewise shall the ladies of Persia and Media say this day unto all the king's princes who have heard of the deed of the queen, thus shall there arise too much contempt and wrath. If it please the king, let there go a royal commandment from him. Let it be written among the laws of the Persians and Medes, that it may not be altered, that Vashti come no more before King Ahasuerus, and let the king give a royal estate unto another who is better than she. And when the king's decree, which he shall make, shall be published throughout all the empire, for it's great, all the wives shall give to their husbands honor both to great and small. And the saying pleased the king and the princes, and the king did according to the word of Memucan, for he sent letters unto all the king's provinces, into every province according to its writings, and to every people after their language, that every man should bear rule in his own house, and that it should be published according to the language of every people. Now, I've read this entire chapter for one very definite reason, and that is to get before you the book of Esther, and in particular, this story that's before us tonight. Because this actually is a chapter out of a pagan nation that's inserted in the Word of God for a very definite purpose. And as we've seen, to teach the providence of God, and we're going to see that as we turn the pages of this book in the next few Sunday evenings. The first thing that interests us as we come to this chapter is to identify Ahasuerus. Let's understand that's not the name of a man. It actually is a title. It means high father. It's a title, for instance, like the word czar is a title. Actually, like the word Caesar, for czar does come from Caesar. Caesar was actually not a name. It was a title. And here, Ahasuerus is a title, and it's high father. And there's always been a question just who this Persian king was that's mentioned here. And to show you that there is quite a divergence of opinion, I'd like to give you a viewpoint that we did not give before in the book of Esther that we've written. And by the way, these messages will become the basis of a new book on Esther, The Romance of Redemption, which we'll publish after the series. And I'd like to present this theory, not to accept it, because I do not, but to reject it, but to let you know there is this divergence of opinion. I'm reading the statement of another. The trustees of the British Museum published in 1907 a volume entitled The Sculptures and Inscriptions of Darius the Great on the Rock of Behistun in Persia. With Osiris Cylinder's translation, it is established that Ahasuerus and Esther were the parents of the Cyrus of Isaiah 44:28-45:1. The father allowed Nehemiah to go to Jerusalem for a time, rebuild the city. Cyrus the son, 26 years later, permitted Ezra to rebuild the temple. Many commentators are confused because they do not realize that the Gentiles allowed the Jews to return to Jerusalem without prejudice. Esther, then Nehemiah, then Ezra makes these facts clear. In other words, these folk would put Esther before Nehemiah and Ezra, or Ezra and Nehemiah. And one final word. Archaeological discoveries, the Behistun Rock and the Cyrus Cylinders especially, have confirmed the belief of many scholars that Darius, which means maintainer, Ahasuerus, which means venerable king or high father, are a king worthy of reverence, and Artaxerxes, great king, great as to character, rule, and empire, are titles and may refer to the same person at different periods of his life at his greatest increases. Darius in Daniel 5:31, Ahasuerus in Esther 1:1, Artaxerxes, Nehemiah 2:1, Ezra 7:1, all refer to the same man at different periods of his reign. And may I say that some outstanding expositors have held that viewpoint. Now that means a very early date for Esther, and it would put it actually ahead of both Ezra and Nehemiah. And I'm sure that's a new viewpoint for many. But the viewpoint that I hold and believe that the Ahasuerus, who's mentioned here, is Xerxes the Great of Persia, because he is the one who actually brought the kingdom to its zenith. He was a man that apparently suffered from some form of abnormality. Most of the rulers of the world have still do. But in the old days, for instance, it's well known that Napoleon and Caesar were all subject to epileptic fits. Nebuchadnezzar, great man that he was, the head of gold, actually suffered from a form of abnormality known as hysteria. That is, up and down, one day elated, the next day down in the doldrums. And we find him moving through those cycles in the book of Daniel. I think that that's been characteristic of many of the rulers of the world. Hitler was definitely an abnormal individual. And that has been true, and probably true of some men. Any man today that even wants to be a ruler today ought to be examined by a psychiatrist in the way the world is at the present hour. But this man, Xerxes, is the man who made the last great effort of the East to overcome the West. And it was a tremendous effort. And evidently, the banquet that is referred to here is the banquet in which he brought together his entire kingdom for this great time of selling them, if you please, on the idea of making this great campaign against Greece. And you'll recall that he took an army, the largest that had ever been marshaled. And they were stopped at Thermopylae, and he had 300 ships. They were destroyed at Salamis. And this man, in a fit of not only of anger, but actually of madness, he took a belt, a leather belt, went down and beat the ocean for destroying his fleet. Now, a man that'll do that evidently has something radically wrong with him. But a man of tremendous ability. He probably is one of the greatest of the world rulers. I trust you understand that a form of abnormality has not kept many men from being outstanding men in the history of the world. And that was true of this man here. Now we are told that in order to bring together these men, he put on this banquet, and may I say to you, it was a banquet that was rather sizable. We're told here that it was in the third year of his reign. He made a feast unto all his princes and servants. And we've been told that there were 127 provinces. Well, out of each one of these provinces, he brought a delegation. How many, I don't know. So that he had present probably 1,002 people for this banquet. You can see it's no little supper that he's having, a private supper, but it's quite a public affair. And the interesting thing is, it says, when he showed the riches of his glorious kingdom and the honor of his excellent majesty many days, even 180 days. Now that's 180 days he boarded these fellas. He had a perpetual smorgasbord for 180 days feeding this crowd. Years ago, the father of Louis XV was discussing with the exchequer and the man in charge of the finances of France this banquet. And the father of Louis XV said, "I don't see how that man had the patience to put on a banquet like that." And the exchequer who handled the finances of Louis XV, he says, "I don't see how he financed it." And you folk, you know, when you've had in for the Christmas just a few friends, you know what it cost you, the turkey and all the trimmings. It was an expensive sort of an affair. Well, you can imagine the expense that this man went to. Now, he's brought these men in for the very purpose of selling them on the campaign to march to the west and attempt to capture Greece and to make himself the supreme ruler of the world of that day. And, of course, he almost succeeded in that attempt. And I'm confident he would have succeeded had not God already predicted that it would eventuate in a failure and would have to come to that end, and that the power would move into Europe, which of course it did. Now he put on this kind of a banquet, and he tapered it off, or I should say, he brought it to a climax. For the last 7 days, he went all out. And we're told when these days were fulfilled, the king made a feast unto all the people who were present in Shushan the palace, both unto great and small. Now, apparently, he brought in a tremendous population of people, and for 7 days in the court of the garden of the king's palace. Now we have a description given of this, and this has always interested expositors of the word. I've been very much interested in reading what different men have had to say about it. There are those that find in it all kinds of spiritual meanings. I must confess that I have to agree with Dr. Ironside and other men who, when they get into this maze, they can find no spiritual meaning whatsoever. You'll notice the colors are a little different than we're accustomed to see in the Bible that pertain to God's people. The colors in the tabernacle were largely red and blue and purple. Those three colors predominated. There was white, and of course there was gold and silver. But here you find two colors introduced. Green, for instance, verse 6, where there were white, green, and blue hanging. And if you want a spiritual interpretation, green does speak of fruit bearing. And it speaks of that which is fruitful. But you'll notice also there was black marble. And black is a color that just did not appear in anything that God gave concerning the tabernacle and concerning the New Jerusalem. Black is a color that's out. And black is always spoken of sin. So here you have a contrast between that which is fruit-bearing and that which is sin. Now, this banquet, a pagan thing from beginning to end, became at the end a drunken orgy. And we are told that the drinking was according to the law, however, none did compel. And may I say that even these pagan oriental rulers that had absolute sovereignty, they never forced anyone to drink, though they themselves were given to it, and this man was, as we shall see. But they never forced others to. And yet today you find, and this thing, by the way, is very much up to date, several years ago when one of the great automobile manufacturing companies got out a new model, they brought all of their dealers from all over the world to Detroit. And they really put on a banquet for them. One of the dealers was telling me about it. He's a Christian. He had to absent himself for, he said, for an entire day to get away from the drunken orgy that took place. This thing's very much up to date. Human nature really never changes, and this modern method of doing things is not really modern at all. This man's putting on something that's very much modern and very much up to date. But today, the interesting thing is, a man either has to drink or get out. They almost force him to drink. Again, a man was telling me, a lumberman up in Tacoma, Washington. I was sitting in the lobby waiting for someone to pick me up to go to a meeting one night, and he came in. He's a very wonderful Christian, and he sat down with me, began to talk. And I said, aren't you going to this banquet that they're having? He said, yes. And they were at that time having the cocktail hour. And they were in there. And he said to me, he said, I never attended. I said, how do you get by not attending? He said, I just happen to own the lumber company. And he says, I don't drink. And they know I don't drink. And I don't attend, and I don't have to attend. And he says, but I'll have to go in there in 30 minutes and listen to some of the silliest conversation that you've ever heard. And he says, when you're sober, you don't like to listen to it. Now, here is a man, a high official, and yet he has to put up with that type of thing. Now, in that day, the law was, and even in that day, that a man didn't have to put up with it. None did compel. You could drink or not drink. You didn't have to go. Or you did go. That would be up to you. I have a notion on this occasion that practically everybody was there, but I think a great many did not go. Now, the interesting thing is that the women were not present, and that makes it different than a present-day banquet, by the way. The women were not present, and in that day, the women were kept in separate quarters, the men and others. Also, Vashti, the queen, made a feast for the women in the royal house which belonged to King Ahasuerus. Now, she made a feast for the women's auxiliary, or the missionary society, or whatever it was that was there. These men all brought their wives. Well, they couldn't come. So Vashti made a separate banquet for them. Now, on the seventh day, the last day, and if we put it in the commonplace language of the street, the vernacular of Los Angeles, the king was high on the seventh day. On the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, that means he was soused, friends, putting it in our language. He commanded, and I won't go through this pronunciation exercise again, he took these seven chamberlains who served in his presence, and he sent them to bring Vashti into the banquet. Now, he had displayed everything else that he had, his wealth, the gold and the silver, and let me tell you, those Oriental kings, those potentates, they had it. And he displayed it all. But now, in this drunken state, he decides he will display Vashti, who was a beautiful thing to look at. He decided that he would do that and bring her in and have her display her beauty before that group. And he would never have done this had he not been drunk. No ruler in that day would ever have done the thing that he did here. And this queen, and she's going to be put aside. We'll not see her after tonight. She's moved off of the stage. But here is a noble woman of a pagan culture. She refused to go. But the queen, Vashti, refused to come at the king's commandment by his chamberlain. And believe me, that revealed a scandal in the kingdom. Here was a king having trouble with his queen. And in a drunken stupor, he asks that she be brought in, and she refuses. And I admire her for it. Now, you thought I was going to say that she made a grave mistake. Well, I am going to say that in a minute. But let me first say that this woman is absolutely right in not coming, and she did not have to come. According to the law of that day, the etiquette of that day, she did not have to come into that banquet. And so this queen even refused the king's commandment. Now, you can imagine him getting up at the banquet and saying, "Now, gentlemen, I have a real treat for you. I have sent for my queen. I want you to see her. She's a beauty. And I want her to come here. I want to introduce her to you so you can see all of the wealth and the wonder of this kingdom." And then in a few moments, one of these men come up back of him and whisper. And you know what he said? "She won't come." And imagine having to get up and saying, "I'm very sorry, brethren, but we've had to change the program of the evening. Our main attraction didn't arrive, and we'll not be having the queen this evening." Well, that started the buzzing throughout that banquet. I think the 1,000 or more guests that were there began to say, "Is he a king or is he a king? What kind of a king is he that he cannot even command the queen and she'll not obey him?" Now, I personally think that this woman was perfectly justified. It revealed that she was a noble individual. She refused to come, that which was contrary to that day. But I want to add this. I think that she should have thought this thing over. And I think she should have said, "I can refuse, and I probably ought to refuse. But this is a scandal that'll get out. And this will hurt my king. And he is my husband, and he is my king. I think under the circumstances, I'll go." And I believe that on that kind of a basis, she probably, after thinking the matter over, should have come to the banquet. And may I say that I want to make a spiritual application of that. Because today the church is called the bride of Christ. Not yet. She's yet to be presented as a bride. And the church has been called today to display her beauty to the world. But is she? At the present moment, is the church displaying her beauty to the world? Well, I think not. The church today is satisfied. We meet here at the Church of the Open Door in our little groups. We are not concerned too much about the lost, are we? Did you know outside there's a world tonight going to hell? Los Angeles is on the way to hell tonight. How much do we really care? The church has been called upon to obey Him. There's a lovely picture that's presented in the Song of Solomon. One of the loveliest pictures, and it's there, of a bride and a husband. And the picture that is presented there, and I want you to see it, is where this bride is called upon. And I'll have to find out what I'm looking for. Will you give me just a moment here? This is an occasion of where when you intend to do something, you ought to mark it. And I did not know I was going to even refer to this tonight. But in chapter 5 of the Song of Solomon, verse 2, will you listen? This is the bride speaking. I sleep, but my heart waketh. It's the voice of my beloved that knocketh, saying, open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my undefiled, for my head is filled with dew, and my locks with the drops of the night. Now the husband, the bridegroom, has been out. He's been out witnessing the picture of Christ. But where is the bride, the church? She says, I've put off my coat. How shall I put it on? I've washed my feet. How shall I defile them? The floor in that day was a dirt floor. She said, I'm in bed. I'm comfortable. You don't think I'm going to get up. I put my coat aside. I'm in bed. I don't intend to get up and defile my feet again. I've washed them. My beloved put in his hand by the hole of the door, and my heart was moved for him. I rose to open to my beloved, and my hands dropped with myrrh, and my fingers with sweet-smelling myrrh upon the handles of the lock. And that is a lovely custom of that day. The husband would come to the house, and he couldn't get in, but he could reach inside where the latch was and where the handle was, but the door was locked, and he would take myrrh and put it on the handle of the door. It's like sending a bottle of perfume to the bride. And he puts it inside, and she came to open then finally, and when she did, all that was there was that myrrh and that sweet smell of his presence. May I say to you, it's wonderful today to study the Word of God. It's wonderful today to have our groups. But my friend, outside yonder, there's a world that has not had the gospel. And I wonder tonight, as we enter this new year, let me ask you this question. What are you doing tonight to get the gospel out to this lost world? Honestly, what are you doing? Are you so involved in that which is inside job? Of doing that which is not getting the word out. And a lot of folk that are in our churches today, they're busy as termites, but they're not busy in that which is getting the word of God out finally. May I say to you, I would like to say to Vashti, Vashti, you do not have to come. The law does not force you. And I admire you. You're a noble woman. But I think you ought to go for his sake, because he is disgraced if you don't go. And he was. Now, will you notice something else here? This immediately called for a crisis meeting of the cabinet. And they called together the cabinet, and in that cabinet, there was a henpecked husband. And you say to me, how do you know he's henpecked? You look at this fella. the cabinet met, and they said, what are we going to do with Vashti? She's disobeyed the king. And Memucan, and that name there rhymes with something else, Memucan. And I think somebody make a poem that'll go with that. And Memucan answered before the king and the princes. Listen to this henpecked husband. Vashti the queen hath not done wrong to the king only, but also to all the princes and all the people who are in all the provinces of the king, Ahasuerus. For this deed, listen to this deed of the queen shall come to the attention of all women, his wife in particular, so that they shall look with contempt upon their husbands when it shall be reported. The king Ahasuerus commanded Vashti the queen to be brought in before him, but she came not. Now he says something must be done about this because I don't dare go home. You heard maybe the story of the henpecked husband, a sort of a Mr. Milquetoast, came to his office one morning and he said, last night my wife was down on her knees to me. And one of the fellows there, knowing the situation, was just a little skeptical. He said, what were the circumstances and what did she say to you? Well, he looked a little embarrassed. He says, well, she was down on her knees looking under the bed, and she said, come out from under there, you coward. That's Memucan. He was a henpecked Mr. Milquetoast. And he said, something must be done to protect our homes on this matter. And actually, it was real crisis because the king and the queen would set an example for the kingdom. And now notice what he says. If it please the king, let there go a royal commandment from him, and let it be written among the laws of the Persians and the Medes, that it may not be altered, that Vashti come no more before King Ahasuerus, and let the king give a royal estate unto another who is better than she. Now I want to tell you, Memucan was for extreme and radical surgery to be done. Let's eliminate her. Let's get rid of this woman who refuses to obey. Now there's somebody going to say here, and I'm sure this evening, but doesn't the Bible teach that a wife is to obey her husband? It does not. You can't find that in the Word of God. That was true among Oriental peoples and pagan peoples, but it's never been true among Christians. Somebody says, I know differently because I've read in the epistle to the Ephesians where it definitely says, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. Well, then, let's look at what it really means. To begin with, Paul speaks of the Spirit-filled life, but be filled with the Spirit. And he mentions the things that will result from being filled with the Spirit. And I do not think that you can have a right husband-wife relationship without a filling of the Spirit on the part of both. That's part of it. He mentions the fact, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns. And I actually don't believe you can sing unto God unless you're filled with the Spirit of God. I don't think that you can preach unless you're filled with the Spirit of God. I don't think you can teach a Sunday school class. And I don't think you can have right husband-wife relationship. Now, when he says, wives, submit, all he's saying here is not obey, but he says, respond to your husband. Now, God has made man and woman in such a way that the wife is a responder and the husband is the leader. That's true in everything. It's true in all the relationships. It's true in every physical relationship. The husband always takes the lead. At least he should. In every relationship, he is the leader. And all God is saying to the woman is, respond to your husband. When the man says to the woman, I love you, she's to respond and say, I love you. But suppose the husband doesn't love her. Suppose the husband doesn't say, I love you. May I say, God never asked her to say that she loves him. God never asked any woman to obey a godless man. You can't find that in the Word of God. And he's not saying that here. He's speaking of a spirit-filled relationship. And he's saying to the wife, respond to the husband, and to a spirit-filled husband, love your wives even as Christ loved the church. And it's the wife to say, or the husband to say, I love you. And she's to say back, I love you. But somebody says, suppose the husband is brutal. Well, then the wife will respond in that way. Anytime a man comes to me and says, my wife is cold, that's a dead giveaway, brother. She's responding to the kind of a husband you are. Always true. May I say to you, that's all God is saying here, and it's all that he's ever said. And he's speaking of that which is a spirit-filled relationship. And this woman has done a noble thing, but I do believe the wise thing under the circumstances. Now they are going to make a terrible law, but it's the law of the Medes and Persians. And when the king's decree, which he shall make, shall be published throughout all his empire, for it's great, all the wives shall give to their husbands honor both to great and small. And this happens to be a pagan culture we're talking about. This is not even the Old Testament, and it's not Christian by any means whatsoever. God is not putting it in that context, and I trust that you understand that. And the saying pleased the king and the princes, and the king did according to the word of Memucan. For he sent letters into all the king's provinces, into every province according to its writing, and to every people after their language, that every man should bear rule in his own house, and that it should be published according to the language of every people. And that law went out, and it was the law of the Medes and Persians, and we'll see next Sunday night, though this man Xerxes himself wanted to break the law, he could not break it. The law of the Medes and Persians cannot be changed. Now, if the laws of man cannot be changed, and the laws of man are irrevocable, what about the laws of God? God has put down certain laws, and tonight I'd like to close on this note. God has said this, and this is his law, whether you like it or not. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. And that law cannot be changed. And this new culture that we have today and the new morality cannot change it. Sin is still sin, and God says, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. And that is not changed today. God will not change it. God cannot himself change. And you know why? Because he'd be untrue to his own nature. He'd deny his own attributes and his own character. And of course, he'd never do that. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. And that'll never be changed. That's true tonight. Well, somebody says then that leaves the human race in a very terrible plight, because he also says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's right. But you see, God has another law, and that is the law of sacrifice. The law that when one who is worthy and willing and able to die for another will take his place and pay the penalty, then God will accept that. And may I say to you tonight that the law, these laws of God have been superseded by a higher law. And that law is the law of a Savior who came down to this earth bound to that cross. He could not escape it. He said that he came to this earth, the Son of Man, came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. That cannot be changed. And he came and died. Now, by a higher law tonight, God is able to save you. You have to come to Him as a sinner. He won't take you on any other basis. He only saves sinners. The Lord Jesus said, the Son of Man hasn't come to call the righteous to repentance. Why? There weren't any to call. But He's come to call sinners. Those are the only ones that He saved. But if they were willing to accept God's estimate of themselves that they are sinners. And as Dr. Hudson Taylor said to one day, he said, I don't feel like one. He says, if you don't feel like it, then believe God, you are. God says you are. Take God's word for it. May I say to you, you and I are sinners in His sight, but there's a higher law. And that's the law of that cross, the law of sacrifice, that He gave His life as our redemption. He gave His life a ransom for many, and He paid the penalty for your sin. Now that law, even in the physical realm, you can see that a higher law sometimes overcomes it. I was in San Francisco during the war, and I saw a ship there that was all loaded, ready to take out, and I was talking to one of the officers, and he said, we have to wait for the tide to come in. He said, that ship is loaded so that nothing in the world can lift it but the tide. And when the tide came in, it went out. When we crossed over, Mr. Yida and myself on the Queen Mary, I know we had about 1,000 others there with us. He and I got on shipboard in the evening. Well, it was about 7 o'clock, I think it was. And they announced that the ship would not sail until morning. And the reason was that it had been delayed coming in because of a storm in the Atlantic. And it couldn't go out because the tide was out. And that great Queen Mary could not go out of New York City until the tide came in. And that ship, you go down here and look at it at Long Beach, there are not enough derricks in Southern California to lift it out of the water, especially when it was loaded. But when that tide came in, the tide just lifted it up. And then 4 o'clock in the morning, we could feel that great ship moving out to sea. My friend, God says, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. But the Lord Jesus Christ came to give His life a ransom for sinners in order that they might be saved. And that supersedes all other laws. Shall we pray?